All right. We on? No? Yep, we're on. Okay. So before we get into the word tonight, I do want to make a quick plug for prayer. If you look in Paul's letters, what they call the pastoral epistles, the letters that he wrote to Timothy and Titus, it seems that one of the big priorities that he had was for the church when they come together to pray. And what we're intending during this time when we're praying is that the floor would be open for all the people of God to pray. And in the weeks to come, we'll pray for different topics. In fact, you know, we recommend people suggest things that we could pray for. But I want to encourage everybody that when you come to church, come prepared to pray, or at least willing to pray over something that, any of the things that we're covering. That's one of the most important things I think the gathered people of God are to do, is to pray together. So just encourage you to get that in your heart every week as we gather. All right, well, let's pray before we get into the word tonight. Father, again, we thank you that we can be here together. Father, we thank you that every place where your people gather in your name, your promise is that you are there, Jesus, by your Holy Spirit. That you bless that gathering, Lord, that you will use it to your purpose. Lord, we're just reminded of the promise that you don't send your word forth without it accomplishing what you said it would do. And so, Lord Jesus, as we remember that long ago on a mountain in Galilee, you gave your disciples a charge to go and make disciples. Lord, we are here tonight and we hear that same charge. Lord, we want to open our hearts. Lord, just as some of the disciples had some doubt, Lord, nonetheless, we present ourselves to you and say, Jesus, we want to learn of you and help others learn of you. So, Lord, I ask that you would bless your word tonight. It is your word, not ours. You're in charge of it, and we ask that you would open our hearts with it and teach us and equip us. And we bless you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're in this period of time where we're just topically talking about the theme of discipleship. And I'll review a little here in the beginning. Remember, last week we said that the main job of the church, the main task that Jesus gave the church, was to make disciples. And there's lots of things that the church does. But all of those things come under the umbrella of this one command that Jesus gave his disciples, to go into all nations and make disciples. And so we have to remind ourselves of that and take off the overfamiliar language and refresh our vision of what the church is meant to be and meant to be about. And among other things, what we're saying is, what Christianity says is, Jesus is many things. But among the many things, he is the most intelligent, most interesting, most morally good, most capable person that has ever lived. And he has opened up a school for every person who will enter it into his school of life. He's the Son of God, but he also knows what it means to be a human. And he has said, listen, come into my school and I will teach you how to live your life as though you were me. And it's not what would Jesus do, right? Remember, everybody, the what would Jesus do bracelets, because that's sort of Jesus at a distance, right? What would Jesus do if he were here? Well, Jesus, you are here and you are my teacher. How can I work with you to do the things that I am called to do? Jesus has thrown open the doors to this school, and that is the task of the church, to be his disciples and to invite other people into that. I'm sure everybody's seen over social media over the last couple of years the masterclass videos. Has everybody seen those? Has anybody done one of the masterclasses? They look really interesting. They're these videos that I'll see these ad and it'll be Ron Howard, you know, Opie from Andy Griffith, the movie director, and it's a masterclass from Ron Howard on how to do directing. And they have, not Julia Childs, but I don't know, famous cooks, famous people in all kinds of profession, and you can sign up and you can be their students. Now, consider what we're talking about. Jesus, if he went into whatever he might have gone into, he was a carpenter, but it doesn't matter what he would have gone into, college professor, doctor, whatever. He would have done that as unto the Father in holiness and humility and love for others, and it would have been an astounding life. And what he says is, now, I will help you be what you are, but I will be your teacher and I will help you do it. And you will find my life in you as you do it. That's the good news. And that's the task of the church, to go and invite people into that school of life wherever they are. The scriptures say that Jesus taught with authority, right? Not like the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were sort of experts and they had a lot of knowledge, but Jesus showed up and said, no, let me tell you how life works. And everybody walked away from him going, whoa, never heard anybody like that. I mean, he knows how it works. He speaks with this incredible authority and he has invited us. And again, I have to stress this so much. He's not talking about your religious life. He's talking about everything else. Okay, certainly it includes that, but he's talking about everything else. So last week we defined the disciple as somebody who's rearranged his life, reorganized his life for learning from Jesus how to be like Jesus, how to become like him. All right? And I stress, and we'll explore this in the weeks to come, I stress the part about rearranging one's life. All right? Because the disciples had to rearrange their lives, and we're no different if we're going to really be his students. But that's the definition of a disciple, someone who has said, wow, I believe all the things that Jesus says, the scriptures say about Jesus, and I want to reorganize my life to be that man's student because he is the Son of God and he knows what he's talking about. Of course, this begins in baptism. Jesus said, well, listen, find disciples, find people who want to be my students. You baptize them. You immerse them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the community, in the sweet society that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and connect them to bodies of people that are connected to that life. And then you go about teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. There's different ways people approach, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. All right, one way some people approach the Sermon on the Mount is, look at all these things Jesus says. There's no way you could ever do it. But good news, Jesus did it for you and he'll forgive you and that's that. But I would refer everyone to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Does anybody remember the last thing Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, now listen, people who listen to this, listen to my teachings and don't put them into practice. Everybody remember now? They're like people who build their house on the sand. And storms come, the waters rise, and their house falls flat. But people who say, okay, I'm going to take Jesus at his word. I'm going to put these things into practice. They are like somebody whose house is built on a rock, right? Now, Jesus is the teacher. There's no way we could put them into practice without him. But because he commands it, it becomes a promise. All right, because Jesus commands us. This is very important to understand. When Jesus commands something, there is a grace attached to it. He doesn't command what he doesn't give grace to accomplish. Amen? So Jesus gives us this mission to go. And I love, there's a poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins, and he says, Christ plays in 10,000 places. It reminds me of the Wesley hymn, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. The point of it is this, that God wants his son Jesus to be refracted through every possible life. Does that make sense? He wants the character of his son to start from the roots and manifest fruit in every kind of life, from cook to doctor to you name the whole gamut. That's who he is interested in making disciples of. Amen? So I'm going to read this quote again from C.S. Lewis, because I think it captures well what Jesus is at in the sermon or in the Great Commission. The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs. Notice, it's not just get them to heaven, but by the grace of God and by their cooperation in faith, for them to be increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus. If those churches are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It is even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose. And so I want to just take these 5 weeks, now 4 weeks, to stress what did Jesus give us to do? And what is our primary purpose? It is so that we could be drawn into him and so that we could help others be drawn into him. Notice he did not emphasize so much making converts. Right? He didn't say go and convert people. go and get professions of faith so you know that people are going to heaven when they die. He said, go and teach people to do everything that I have commanded. So I asked a couple questions last week. I want to reiterate them here at the beginning. Have you decided to accept Jesus' invitation into his school of life? That's the question. And have you organized or reorganized your life for that learning process? Because clearly it's an eternal learning process. But have you reorganized your life for that learning process? Another way of saying it is there anything more important to you than being Jesus' disciple? Is there anything that competes with that overarching drive to be his student and to learn from him how to become like him from the heart? What I want to do tonight is just look at a handful of scriptures in Matthew that speak about discipleship. Some people say Matthew is the discipleship gospel, that Jesus has a lot of teachings on discipleship there. And so I'll look at a handful of scriptures. First, let me just start with that initial call of the disciples. Remember, he's going by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees the disciples. He calls various ones of them, but the one we know the most is, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And I mentioned this last week. When Jesus walked the earth, if you were going to be his disciple, it really did mean the reorganization of leaving what you were doing. And I've always wondered what Zebedee thought when John and James left. Because, by the way, they were in the neighborhood a lot, right? I mean, they were by the Sea of Galilee a lot. And the Bible doesn't tell us, it doesn't give us a picture of the conversations, but they had a family business, and the two sons, probably the two most important guys on the site, on the job site, up and follow Jesus, right? I have no idea what Zebedee thought, but it'd be interesting to know. So Jesus gathers this motley crew of guys around him, and he starts really small, notice, all right? And I want to emphasize this. Jesus takes 12 men, we think 3.5 years. Of course, we know there was a little bit larger community gathered around, but he had 12 guys that he spent all his time with. Let me say it this way. Jesus was unable to train 500. He took these 12. Does that make sense? Because of the nature of what he was trying to do in them. He wanted to show them this life that he shared with the Father. He wanted to give them things that they could do to begin to participate in that. They needed to see Jesus' whole life. And so he took these 12 guys and spent this time with them. And notice that he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." I think we hear, if you're a Christian, you better be doing evangelism. Jesus says, "Follow me and I'm going to turn you into something." And what that something is will draw people to me. Does that make sense? We always turn it into these obligations, and he says, almost it's like Jesus saying, "No, you follow me, I'm going to turn you into something else, and you will get to draw people to me." Amen? You will get to be a part of what I am doing. So he gets this small crew, and it was, again, for these disciples, very demanding. Right? I mean, they had to leave their jobs. We know that Peter was married. We don't know exactly when he was married, but I'm guessing maybe she was at home, right? And what did she think about it? Wives? I don't know. Again, we're not told, but it was very demanding, and it cut across all these commitments and obligations of family. And one of the things I want to draw our attention to is the way that Jesus, it's clear that Jesus wanted to bless and to heal and to cast out demons. He went everywhere, and what he was motivated by was not guilt. "Oh, I ought to be healing people. I hadn't healed enough today." Okay, notice he wasn't motivated that way. When he saw crowds, what happened? He had compassion. But what I want to draw our attention to is, what did he always emphasize? When the crowds began to grow, he said, "Boys, let's pull aside." Right? He wasn't trying to build this big attention-grabbing thing. He was trying to build into these lives the kind of life that he had that had compassion on the crowds. Does that make sense? Jesus knew what he was doing. In fact, in several places in the scripture, it says he had compassion on the crowds, but he didn't trust them. If you look in the Gospel of John, it says many people believing in him, but that term is always kind of mixed because many of the people believed didn't wind up believing all the way, all right? He had his eyes on the prize of these 12 men whose lives he was building into because he knew that he could turn the world upside down with these 12 men. He did hands-on things with the disciples. He gave them incredible authority very early. This is always amazing to me. He sends them out two by two and he tells them the stuff to do. And these guys, we know what they're capable of. We know the kind of pettiness they're capable of. We know the kind of foolishness they're capable of, yet he entrusts them with all kinds of stuff. And this is what I find so amazing. Jesus had no resources, none, other than this life, this quality of life that he shared with the Father, that he wanted to impart to them. And he knew if that quality of life was there and it was increasing, that would take care of the resources. Amen? Now, of course, there were some women that followed Jesus, and we know that women are often carrying a lot of things. But anyway, I'm going to focus on the fact that he had very little resources. So just to look at a handful of scriptures that I want to draw out some of these principles. Let's look first in Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 18. This is one of those famous hard sayings. So in Matthew 8:18, it says this, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side." So again, he sees this crowd, and his orders are to leave the crowd behind. We're going to go on this mission, right? Guys, you know, there's this huge crowd, but listen, we're going to cross the sea here. "And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" So what's Jesus doing? Let's read just a little bit further. "Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" Now this is called a hard saying. It seems like Jesus is being awfully tough, all right? And what's the big deal? He wants people to follow him. Why is he giving them this hard time? The first guy, I think part of what's going on with the first guy, he says, "I'll go with you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "I don't think you understand what it's going to mean to be my disciple." He's got a sort of a naive picture of what it means to be Jesus' disciple. And maybe he was a scribe, so maybe he had some prestige himself. And Jesus said, "Listen, I don't think you understand." Remember, Jesus says, "Count the cost. What is it going to mean? What will it cost you to reorganize your life, to learn from me, how to live like me?" And Jesus looked into this guy's heart, and he said, "No, I don't think you really understand what it's going to mean to follow me." The other guy, he says, "Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" Boy, this seems really hard too. I think the point of this is the guy was procrastinating. You know, there's a lot of people that talk about the various impossible interpretations of this. I don't know if you remember, but the high priest, can he bury his own dead? In the Old Testament, the high priest can't bury his own dead. There's Nazarites, and they make these vows, and even if a relative, they're not supposed to bury them, right? They have this obligation because they're so committed to him. And Jesus says, "Listen, my disciples have these obligations that are going to cut across loyalties." And I think he looked at this guy, and he understood that this guy was, he was hedging, he was procrastinating, he was putting off the invitation to discipleship. So I don't think Jesus was saying something like, "Oh, you can't honor your family." We know Jesus wanted people to honor his family. He was calling out the person who was putting off discipleship and saying, I'll get discipled when I'm, you know, older or when I'm married or when I'm retired," or you get the idea. I think he was calling that thing out, and he understood what those people were doing to stall. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. "Then the disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved." So this is a really interesting passage, and I think, again, it gives us a little bit of insight into what Jesus was about. They, the disciples of John, the disciples of the Pharisees, fasted, and even we get these indications that John wasn't exactly always sure about Jesus. And so they go with these questions, and he says, "Guys, you've got it all wrong. You have made your system. You have made your practices that are good and have their place the whole ball of wax. But they're not the whole ball of wax." Everybody understand that? You're fasting. Jesus, did Jesus fast? Did Jesus promote fasting? He taught on fasting a handful of chapters before. But he understood that these guys were taking their system and the tools and making them rules. All right, so let me say that again. Jesus is emphasizing the point of the tools. He's not taking fasting as an example and making it a rule that is necessary. Does this make sense? This is so crucial to what Jesus is after here. Fasting was never the point. The fasting's whole point was what it was meant to do. It was meant to cultivate something of the life of God in his people. But fasting had become a rule instead of a tool. Jesus made it clear that, look, if what fasting was about was for the life of God to manifest in somebody's life, I'm here. The bridegroom is here. I am what fasting is all about. Why would you need to celebrate while I'm here? He said, my disciples, they're going to fast because I'm going to go to the Father. I'm going to go to the cross, and then I'm going to go to the Father. They will fast, but don't miss the point. It's the wine, the new wine. What is the new wine? It is the abundant life Jesus came to give his disciples. Amen? Again, this is so crucial. We have things we do to put into practice Jesus' commands to make disciples. We have home groups, and we encourage people to be mentored by another person, and we have all these things we're very deliberate about, but don't mistake those for rules. They are tools. And if tools ever don't serve the purpose, then you set those tools aside, right? So Jesus said, I come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. He said to his disciples in John chapter 15, guys, I'm telling you these things not because I'm heavy and because I want you to shape up or ship out, but because I want you to have my joy. And I want my joy that I share with the Father to bubble up in you and spring out of you. That is the new wine that I come to bring. Amen? And Jesus understood that they needed to get their minds around this new paradigm, this new focus that always should have been the focus. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13. So in Matthew 13, we have this incident with the parables. Matthew 13:10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Okay, so Jesus gives these parables. So the idea we should get is that Jesus has these big crowds and he gives these parables and he doesn't explain them. And the disciples are like, "Wait, you're going to explain it to him, right?" And he doesn't. Okay, and so this is the point. The point is not Jesus used an illustration. The point is he would give these parables and then he wouldn't explain them to the crowds. And the disciples are kind of scratching their heads going, Jesus, maybe you need a communications class. Illustrations are great, but then you got to make your point. So he said, "Why do you teach them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given, to you." To who? To disciples, to people who, when they heard the call, said, okay, I want to follow this guy. To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." So why did Jesus teach in parables? Because he wanted to put what he had to say out there. He wanted to invite people to it, but he was going to teach the people. He was going to unpack the parables for those who said, "Jesus, what does it mean? I want to do what you're saying, and I don't know that I understand it." Let me put it this way. Jesus prioritized the willing. And he focused his teaching on the willing and the flexible. Not the people that he had to persuade, cajole, beg. But the people who, though confused, a lot of the times were there saying, "Okay, I believe you have the words of life. I don't always understand what's going on. Can you explain it to me?" Does that make sense? A couple years ago, I read this study. I don't know if you read this, but they figured out that that Steve Jobs was brilliant at making Apple and his devices so intuitive and so easy. The fonts, everything was super well thought out. But what we're learning more and more is that if you take notes or if you have to read fonts or things that are harder, you have to work harder to get at it, you remember it better. Does that make sense? So I don't know if Jesus were designing a phone, if it would be really difficult to navigate, and I'm not saying that. But I am saying he understood that he was going to give his time to the people who were willing to work, who were willing to study. You know, I said this when Kelly was preaching through Hebrews. Hebrews is hard. The Bible is difficult. The Bible is delightful, but it's also difficult. And Jesus opens up his word to those who are willing and flexible and have said, "Okay, I'm clearing my schedule. Lord, help me." Amen? Does that make sense? Don't get me wrong. It's not that we shouldn't explain, and it's not that there's not places for it, but what Jesus was after was people who were begging to learn from him, not people that he had to entertain into learning from him. Amen? All right. I want to look at one last scripture, spend a little bit more time, and we're backing up here to Matthew chapter 11. So in the end of Matthew 11, and I'm going to pick up at 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is one of my favorite of Jesus' invitations to discipleship, and it is that. It is precisely an invitation to discipleship. And he starts by saying, "Listen, come to me, especially you people who are burned out. You're tired, you're worn out. You can't handle it anymore." And of course he means, you know, physical tiredness, but he primarily means people who are worn out by various things. Worn out by the burden of sin. Worn out by the rules of the Pharisees. Maybe worn out by their own things they put upon themselves, right? I mean, people are burned out and anxious about all kinds of things. And he says, "It is precisely you that I am inviting to come. It is precisely you that I want to take up my yoke." And he promises them what? Rest. Now, I would just remind everybody how prevalent the theme of rest is in the scripture. All right? I love that Adam and Eve's first full day was what? It was the Sabbath. All right? God comes along and he institutes the Sabbath. And then that's not enough, because every 49 years he institutes this huge economic Sabbath, right? The year of Jubilee. God wants to give his people the promised land. It's a good land. God's heart, he wants to give rest and prospering and flourishing to people. All right? He doesn't want them to work harder. Now be careful, but that's what he wants, all right? Because notice what he says. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, listen, if you have been worn out, if the religious system, if your sin, if your own standards have worn you out, come to me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I would first point out, he doesn't say my couch is easy or take up my couch. Well, that would be labor. Or sit on my couch, right? Does that make sense? It is a yoke. What is a yoke? It's a symbol of work. So yes, I have things to do. Yes, I want to do some things in your life. But listen, it is my task. It is my purpose. And I want to teach you the secret of the easy yoke, that you can give yourself to the things that I want you to give yourself to, and they're not going to be burdensome. They're not going to be anxiety-inducing. They're not going to be this guilty, oh, I really oughta. But they're going to be, oh, this is so wonderful that I get to. Amen? That I get to share with my Lord in these things he has given to. So Jesus, it's his teaching. All right, and let me just give one example of that. What's easier? What's heavier? Carrying unforgiveness and building up resentment and a kind of a seething, you know, the Bible talks about a root of bitterness. What's easier? Carrying resentment for years and years, or letting that go and finding not only that you don't have that burden, but now you have something of God's heart for the person that you have learned to forgive? Which is really easier? Which is harder and which is lighter? Does that make sense? The point is, Jesus' teachings, when we learn from him how to do them and we put them into practice and we fail sometimes, but when we give ourselves to them and find him at work in us, they are joyous. They are life-giving, all right? So Jesus knows that. There is an engagement and an effort. That's why Jesus used the symbol of a yoke, but he says, I'm the teacher, it's my work, it's my job, it's my subject, I'm there all the time. That's gonna be great, amen? So again, the point is that his teachings, the yoke of his teachings, the yoke of his kingdom brings life, it brings joy, it brings peace. And I love this. He says, I am meek and lowly of heart. I think that is fantastic. Did I just lose the microphone? A couple years ago, I don't know, has anybody seen, I hate it when I recommend movies. You know, I don't like to recommend movies because I get in trouble because I forget that there was something really bad in there or something. But I'm not recommending this movie, but it just comes to mind. There's a movie called Whiplash about a music teacher at a jazz school. Anybody seen this movie? This guy was the opposite of meek and lowly. He's this amazing jazz teacher, and he's like the worst villain I've ever seen in any movie. I mean, he mocks his students, he cajoles them, he guilts them, he almost physically abuses him. And the funny thing is, sometimes I almost think we think Jesus is like that. I almost think we think God is like that. The things we sometimes say, well, God's gonna let that happen to me because of X or whatever. All right, Jesus says, no, I am meek and lowly of heart. That's not wishy-washy and wimpy, right? Jesus is not wishy-washy and wimpy, but he doesn't lord it over us. He's not in it for his reputation. I was talking to somebody recently. It's like, God wants us to worship him. It just seems like he's needy and he's on an ego trip. No, he's meek and lowly of heart. He knows that he has life and he wants to share it with us. And he doesn't operate by guilt. There's a big difference between guilt and conviction, right? I mean, he does want us to feel the sting of sin. He does want us to feel the pain that sin causes him and us and others. But it's not because he's trying to guilt us into doing right. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He is patient. He is understanding. He is not harsh. He's not exasperating. He doesn't demand the impossible. And sometimes I think that we sometimes think he's like that, that he demands the impossible. But it is not that. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Does this make sense? I think it is so key for us to, it's maybe part of the way we obey Jesus, the way we're a disciple of Jesus, that we remind ourselves that, Lord, if you want me to do this thing, forgive, let's say, and I'm having a hard time, I don't understand it, I'm trying to get my heart and my mind around this, we have to stop and say, you know what you said, your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And I don't understand that now, but I am here and I am willing to do what I need to do. Show me, Lord, how to be in the yoke with you in this thing of forgiveness, because I want that. I believe the things you have promised. I believe that you are not pounding me into submission, but you are inviting me to life and inviting me to joy. Amen? Amen. All right, well, this, again, I want to bring us back again and again to what a disciple is. What we are inviting people to is to being a people who have said, I want to reorganize my life to learn how to obey Jesus' commandments. Let me say it this way. Our home groups, you know, sometimes people come around and they say, man, you guys got so many meetings. You got the men's meeting, you got home group, and you got church, and you got all these meetings. Let me just say very clearly, our meetings are the vessel. And if you are deeply hungry to be a disciple of Jesus, but somehow the meetings mess with you, I will meet with you and we will talk. And we will figure out how to get to the new wine. Amen? Different times in history, different places will call for different measures, but let's focus on the joy of the new wine that Jesus wants to give us. Amen? Amen. Kelly's going to bring us to the table.